We are concluding today our sermon series that we've been in now for the entirety of the year, the Bible in 2013. And if you've been with us, you remember that 1 year ago we began a rather bold goal, a challenge, if you will. We've encouraged the whole church to read along through the whole of the Bible with us in 2013. And then each week, of course, you know, I've taken some of the summary of our readings, and I've preached on one passage in our readings. So 1 year ago, we began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this week, we conclude this sermon series by looking at the end of the world according to Scripture and the end of the book of Revelation. Now, if you've read along with us, you've accomplished something of real significance. Now, this is pretty impressive. Less than 20% of Christians have read the Bible from cover to cover. And to do so, it takes real faith and then a willingness to practice and to act on your faith. And no doubt, this has been a very encouraging year for you. And also, many of us have chosen not to do all of the readings, but to participate by being here in gathered worship, by hearing God's word and understanding more of a summation of it as we walk through a great deal of material. I hope also for you, you're able to see the organic unity of the unfolding story of the Bible, the way it holds together in its overall message. And of course, we continue in that message today by looking at the book of Revelation. Before we turn to there, let me just give you a little bit of an update as to what we're doing next. In 2014, we'll begin a new series called You Asked. And the idea is that you've asked questions, you've been emailing them to me or telling me these questions, and I'm going to take several of the questions through January and February and preach a sermon looking at Scripture's answer to each of those questions. Now, we won't certainly have time to deal with all of the questions. We've already received over 30. We only have 6 or 7 weeks to look at the questions, but it will be a good time to be sure. And then in March, we're going to start a new sermon series that will take us through the remainder of 2014 and into 2015 on the life of Peter. What we'll be doing is looking at Peter's experience in following Jesus as a disciple, as recorded in the Gospels. Then we'll look at Peter's ministry as an apostle, someone sent out, commissioned by Jesus in the book of Acts. And finally, we'll study both 1 and 2 Peter, the two epistles or letters that Peter wrote to churches which contain his theological legacy for us. So we'll be looking at Peter's life, something I'm very excited about. But first, we turn our attention to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at several sections in Revelation. I'm going to be reading quite a bit because we only have one sermon, and certainly, as you can imagine, there's a good deal of material here. I'm going to read chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, and then 20 through 24, and then chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I'll alert you to the transitions as we get to them. We're looking at these three chapters because together they form a unit. They describe what God will do in the future, how he'll triumph over sin and evil and all of his enemies and be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of our story or history. All right, then we turn our attention to God's word, Revelation chapter 17. I'll start off with verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Chapter 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more in you. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the spirit, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen, indeed. All right, so 1 year ago, all of the popular hubbub was not about Christmas. It was about whether or not the world would end on December 21st, 2012, as predicted in the Mayan calendar. Now, I trust you all know the answer to that riddle, right? And perhaps we could overlook our excitement and the media attention that this garnered if it were an isolated, bizarre event. But we seem to have a perpetual fascination with the end of the world. Just before that, Harold Camping was the media darling and gathered much interest because he had predicted a specific date in which the world would end. And even this summer, The Atlantic ran a headline piece on when and how the world will end. They had a number of scholars and intellectuals that they interviewed asking this very question. Here was one of my favorites. Neil Tyson, astrophysicist. The world will be here, he says, with or without us, until the sun dies in 5 billion years. At that point, the sun's atmosphere will have expanded. It will engulf the entire orbits of Mercury, Venus, and Earth. They'll become charred embers, spiraling one by one to the crucible of the sun's core. Now go have a nice day. Others predict that the population of the world will last less than a billion years because of the sun's increasing nuclear radiation, and life on Earth will become completely obliterated. And we're fascinated with this question, how and why the world will end, right? And not only because of its obvious significance for us, but also because the way the world ends, it says something about us, doesn't it? What happens to the world, it has to do with the meaning and the significance that we ascribe to our present existence. If the world ends swallowed up by the sun, I think we must say that our significance is no more than any other star that falls in on itself or planet that's gobbled up by its star, which are only of momentary interest to us. I think we must say that it was much to do about nothing, right? Of course, that's not how the Bible understands things. The book of Revelation, we hear about the conclusion to our world. And we also hear not just about events that will take place in the future, but we hear about the way we ought to understand our existence at present. And the direction and the definite goal that God has orchestrated and planned for our existence, for our world. One scholar, Vern Poitras, he summarizes the whole book of Revelation in this way, and I think in doing so does a fantastic job. He says, the book of Revelation teaches us that God rules in history, and that he is bringing it to its culmination in Jesus Christ. So the way of the world, its end, it's what we hear about in the book of Revelation, and in particular in chapters 17, 18, and 19. What I want us to do is to walk through these chapters and to seek to appreciate some of the way John, our author, understands and conveys this message to us. We start off then in chapter 17, and you'll notice in the very first verse, as is often the case in the book of Revelation, an angel comes to John and says, come with me, I have something to show you. Now he announces what he's going to show John. But before we get to that, I want you to notice that the book of Revelation is an unveiling or a disclosure of realities. That's the way the book starts in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants. that word revelation, and note, it's not revelations, it's not plural, it's one revelation, if we're going to be precise. That revelation, the word is literally apocalypse. It's to disclose, to unveil, to make something clear and plain. The opposite is apocrypha, which is something that's hidden or concealed. But God is giving now to his servant John, as he's exiled in this island of Patmos, a vision, an extraordinary vision. And the vision is prophetic in nature. This book quotes and uses more symbolism and imagery from the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. It's prophetic in nature. It's looking back and looking forward to what God has done, who he is, and what he will do, as has been predicted by the prophets. And it's also, it's apocalyptic in nature, which is its own unique genre. It's a vision that God gives to John, which is laden with symbolic numbers and imagery, all of which are meant to unveil the real truth about the world. Now, as we come to this vision, we can say at one and the same time, this is something we can understand. We don't need to be intimidated by the symbolism and the imagery we see here. So many of us, we open up the book of Revelation and we see things that are frankly bizarre. They're beyond our normal experience in life, and that can be intimidating. It can repel. Some of these, the symbolism and the imagery, they can do the opposite. They can attract. And some of us, rather than being repelled, have a fascination with the imagery and the symbolism. And there can be a preoccupation or a tendency to take each image and each symbol apart. And that also, as a reading strategy, doesn't work. But just as my wife and I went to The Hobbit this week, just as we approach other genres where we expect there will be things that are fantastic and amazing, imagery that different genres use, just as we might approach something like that, so also we approach the book of Revelation ready to see, ready to hear what God would have us to understand. And we can do that even through these symbols. Now in Revelation chapter 17, we see that what God wants to show us, what he's going to reveal to us through John, is his judgment. In particular, his judgment against the great prostitute and the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, having said that, and having already heard something about these characters, we're thrust into the imagery and the symbolism of Revelation. Let me read how one theologian explains the way that these things contribute to John's message for us. He says this: imagination is necessary. It's necessary for reading fiction books, and of course, even imagination is necessary for reading the Bible. In Revelation, we hear about the Son of Man dressed in a robe with a voice like great waters, like falls of waters, with a two-edged sword for a tongue, with a face bright as the sun. We see his throne in heaven, surrounded by a rainbow of brilliant cover with lightning. Bowls are filled with prayers of the saints, and a lamb stands as though it has been slain, whose blood makes white. Can you see this with your imagination? Behold, there are dragons full of power and rage, a red dragon with seven heads, followed by a beast that has a nasty scar on one of its heads. Its mouth is full of blasphemies, calling forth idolatrous worship. Then there's another beast who speaks like the dragon, with the power to command fire from heaven. Finally, there's a scarlet beast on whom a woman rides, the mother of all prostitutes. There's a man on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. Why all the imagery? It allows us to order the world, to see things as they are collected together in their opposition to God. Dragons embody evil. He who is called Faithful and True embodies holiness and justice. Revelation engages our imaginations until we see reality through these radical images. The images in Revelation expose us to the world again, but they stun us to see it in a new way. They break into our imaginations with violence so that we are able to see the world in a new way to transcend our cultural environment. And so it is with Revelation chapter 17, where we encounter God's enemies, those that would oppose him in the form of a beast and of a great prostitute. God wants to show us through John their judgment. He says that. And then as John is taken away in the spirit, he sees this vision in the wilderness of a woman. Imagine her as a stunning beauty. She's breathtaking. And she's dressed in ostentatious and lavish decor with gold and jewels, pearls adorned in magnificent ways. But this beautiful woman, there's something else about her. She has a gold cup in her hand, and it looks inviting, and she extends it to you. But inside the cup is, as we hear in verse 4 through 6, all manner of impurity and abomination and sexual immorality. She invites you, partake of these things with me. They are delicious. What's more, we see as we look upon this woman that she herself, she's drunk. And she's drunk because she's been drinking the blood of the martyrs, the Christians who have died on behalf of Jesus. And further, on her forehead, there is a tattoo, as it were, and she's named Babylon the Great. She's loud and she cackles. And John, he sees her riding the back of a beast that's described in Revelation 13 that's like no other that we've seen. It's a beast which is taken almost directly from the prophet Daniel. It has seven heads and 10 crowns on one head. It's a beast which is like a lion and a leopard and a bear. It's powerful beyond anything we've seen in the creatures of this world. She's riding the back of this scarlet beast. They're called Babylon the Great. So what's this imagery all about? We hear not only in her tattoo that she stands for Babylon, but also we see in other verses as it continues on, verse 18, for instance, that she is the great city. And then again in chapter 18, verse 16, this personified city, Babylon, is identified with the woman. Now, why call her Babylon? Babylon was a city that existed hundreds of years before and has not been in existence for hundreds of years at this time. But it brings to mind for God's people that city which was the home of their exile, which opposed God and destroyed his people from the land. And then was destruction was predicted by God and carried out as the prophets anticipated. Babylon is a symbol, a catchphrase for all of the evil, this empire of evil in the world that opposes God and his people. We see in the book of Revelation not only mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also Babylon as one way to describe symbolically all that opposes God and all that threatens his people. In Revelation, we see counterfeiting where Satan is portrayed as triune, like God, as a counterfeit to God. We see the great dragon that is like the father in so many ways. We see the beast that this woman rides upon, which is like the son. He's had a pseudo resurrection and a pseudo death. He's crowned with many crowns. And we see, in contrast to the Holy Spirit, the false prophet also like a beast. Rather than a pure bride adorned with beauty, we have a great prostitute. And rather than the son who lays down his life, the lamb to secure the wife, the bride for himself, rather than the lamb, we have a beast who devours the prostitute, his harlot. We see this series of contrasts, all that the symbolism might speak to us about the reality of the world, that it stands in opposition to God. Now, in John's day, in his contemporary audience, in the churches that he writes to in the beginning of the book, we see that Christians were facing awful persecution at the hands of the state. There was oppression, injustice, and people were losing their lives because of their faith. And what's more, it wasn't just a physical opposition. They were facing not only persecution, but also seduction and being enticed by the pleasures, the wealth, and the immorality that was surrounding them in their day. And these dual threats to their Christian faith, persecution and seduction, are at one and the same time embodied in the enemies of God, namely the prostitute Babylon and the beast that opposes God. Now, if you If you're able to take in this imagery for what it is, then we, like John, when we see these things, we should marvel greatly. We should say, this should stun us, right? It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to be scary. It's meant so that you would see this and respond with revulsion and disgust. This is the immorality that appears so enticing. It's this woman that's drunk with the blood of God's people that has laid waste and slain a host of God's people. And she's riding on the back of the beast. John's original audience would have certainly understood Babylon as a symbol for Rome, something that they were presently simultaneously seducted by and feeling its crushing opposition and persecution. As John looks out at the world, he sees a world which is against God and his people. And the people of God at this time would have certainly understood Babylon to be a personification of the present difficulty they experienced in Rome. But it's not limited to that. These symbols work beyond John's contemporary audience and also for us, as presently we experience seduction from the world as well as its opposition in the form of persecution. Now, John, in describing all these things to us, he does so because he's going to tell us about God bringing justice to the world. This beast that's so scary and tyrannical, and this prostitute, this horror, these things that stand for the opposition to God as people, they will be dealt with by God. And no matter now what persecution or what seduction you face, what you need to remember is that these things that we see symbolically, they are going to meet and experience God's judgment, even as Babylon of old did. And that's what we hear about in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. John explains that another angel comes to him and shows him something else. That this great city, as Nebuchadnezzar said, he was the king of Babylon the Great, this great empire of evil that opposes God and his people, it will become a dwelling place for every unclean bird and beast. Even as it's wreaked havoc on God's people, so also God will bring judgment upon it. We see that the luxuries, the accoutrements of wealth, and all of the things that Babylon, as it were, an evil empire opposing God, has heaped up for itself, will be brought to justice by God. This is what the angel announces in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18. And then you'll see in verse 4, the angel makes a summons to God's people. Come now and leave Babylon. He's quoting here the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah announced the time of the exile was over, and God's people living in Babylon would now be able to return to the promised land. And John's making use of this imagery. He's saying, those of you who are in Christ, let us flee from this Babylon, which aligns itself against God. Let us come out of her. Let's be distinct and not be tarnished by her, lest we share of her judgment and plagues. She's lived in luxury, but she'll be tormented. She's prideful, saying, I'll never see judgment, even as our own world echoes those ideas. But God assures us that this world and its history is coming to a culmination, one that he has ordered, a definite end, where all will give an account for their actions. We see the kings of the earth, those who, like the beast, have aligned themselves with the prostitute, who have engaged in persecution and seduction against God's people, the church. They stand now as they see the destruction of Babylon, and they cry out with agony and unbelief. How could this happen? How could this judgment come upon us in a single hour? Of course, that's what happened to Babylon of old. And now, in the end of chapter 18, after we've heard the mourning of the world for the evil empire of which it was associated, we see in the end of chapter 18 another vision. John sees an angel coming with a great stone. You might picture something like a Mack truck, something enormous. And he throws the stone into the ocean. And you can imagine now the splash and the tumult, and so also Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence. It's in a moment that God's justice will come upon the nations, and where all will be held account. God is telling us in these verses about the end of the world as we know it. He's telling us that a great day has been appointed, a day when God will act to judge his enemies. We see that he will do so ultimately through Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, we see this is the one who rides the white horse. This is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. This is the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God. This is the one who will defeat the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the prostitute. The one who judges, the one who makes right. History is moving towards its conclusion, namely a great judgment. When no matter what type of persecution or seduction you face right now, John is telling his people, don't worry, God will put it right. There is an end in view, and it's where God will judge his enemies and be victorious in Jesus. Now we see that in particular in chapter 19, as our gaze is lifted from this description of judgment on Babylon and the grotesquely pictured enemies of God, and our gaze now is drawn toward heaven, where the saints and the angels and God together rejoice and dance and triumph at God's victory. The depiction is that of a wedding. And you know there's no more joyous time of celebration than at a wedding where there's a great feast where all are invited to toast and be merry and to celebrate. The movie Deer Hunter takes its lesson from the Bible here, where it compares a wedding and all of the joy and delight that surrounds a wedding and its celebration with the horrors of war. And so also the book of Revelation, even before it depicts for us at one and the same time this destruction of God's enemies, meanwhile the celebration of God's people. It does so as we see the multitude in heaven. They cry out together of God's salvation, God's people, the end to which the world is appointed. God's people will be saved. They will be delivered from his anger, even while he judges the great prostitute, even while he makes amends for the blood of his servants, which has been spilled. And God's people and angels together now in a multitude that no one can number, John describes, will rejoice, will sing, will praise God, will fall down on our faces and worship God from the smallest to the greatest. And then we see this incredible, beautiful picture of what God has in store for his people. We see that as God is symbolically wed to his people. Unlike the prostitute that stands for those who oppose God, we have now a leader, a lamb, who lays down his life for his bride, who makes her beautiful, and now weds himself to her, that is, gives himself to her and belongs to her even as she belongs to him in the most, and only the most intimate of physical and human relationships can be analogous for what takes place here. It shows us the beauty, the intimacy, the love that God has in store for his created world. We see that his plan is for a people that will belong to him, who will be a nation of priests before him, who will worship him, who will know him. And the angel can only cry out, blessed are those who are invited. How happy and fortunate are they? John in the book of Revelation is describing the end of the world as we know it. He'll go on to explain how Satan himself, that stands behind the evil of this world that's in opposition to God, will be dealt with fully and finally. How a new world, a new heavens and earth will be ushered in. And the way this world exists will be reformed, so that sin and sickness and death are no more, but instead there are pleasures forever at God's right hand. There is real life, rejoicing, and joy. This is the end that God has in store for the world that he's created. And it makes sense not only of where we're going, but also of our experience at present. It means if you are suffering as a Christian, that you need to remember these things, that you need to hold on. It means be strong, stay the course. The end draws near. This is the direction that the world is moving, and it's this end to which the world is destined. It means if you're struggling with temptation and the seduction of the world's luxuries and temptations, it means you need to stay the course, to be brave and courageous and passionate. Recognize the evil of the world for what it is, for how God sees it, as this grotesque counterfeit to what he offers and what he holds out. In doing so, and recognizing the truth that these symbols point to, we're strengthened and helped to live now until the end is here. This is the message of the book of Revelation, but a God who saves you, a people for himself, and will make right of this broken and dark world and bring it to its rightful conclusion, its culmination in Christ. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, this year in studying the Bible, we have covered a great deal of ground, and yet we know we have so much more to learn, not only in listening to the Bible, but also in applying it and living it out. We pray now, God, that as we've begun to learn about this vision, this revelation that you gave to your servant John, we pray that its imagery and symbolism would sink deep into our thinking and into our hearts. We pray that we would see the world more for what it truly is. We would see its opposition to you. And rather than being seduced by it, we would see it in all of its horror, that we'd be appalled by it. This would give us hearts to love others and to serve you with greater zeal and perseverance than we have perhaps known before. Our God, as we've considered now, not only the creation of the world and what you have done within it, but also the way it will end, use these things more and more to form us, to be your people, and to live for your glory. We shall ask these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.